This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
10 plagues. Don't you think that calls for some kind of a television series, don't you? 10 episodes in a television series. That's what we need, isn't it? But we don't have time for a 10-episode television series. So this morning we're going to try to get the whole picture for this whole series and try to understand what is the prime story, the plot line for this whole series if we were going to do it. I think that's important because sometimes in a series you get involved in each individual episode and you forget what the big picture is. And this morning I want you to see the big picture. So let me try to frame what was going on so you can see the plot line and the main themes of this story of the 10 plagues of Egypt. The first thing is that we need to catch the theme that God wants to liberate His people from slavery so that they are free to worship Him. Now that's the plot line. That's the goal that God is working on. But of course there's always tension in a good story and Pharaoh refuses. He is not going to allow this to happen. And that's how the story gets a little bit of its tension and what's going to go on. And so then we find that God with mighty miracles defeats every evil power and every god in Egypt, including the power of death. But Satan doesn't give up easily. And so Satan, through Pharaoh, he resists this plan and he tries to negotiate some kind of a compromise. He does not want to give up control. But finally, God totally defeats Pharaoh and the gods and goddesses of Egypt. And he brings the judgment of death on the firstborn children and the firstborn animals of the whole country. And Pharaoh and his gods go down in defeat. Now those are the main themes and we'll come back to them. But we need to see that and not get caught up in each individual thing about the gnats or the locusts or the darkness or the boils or whatever. But see what God is doing here and what Satan is doing to resist him. So that brings us to this key issue. Will Israel serve Pharaoh and his gods in slavery, or will they be free to worship Yahweh, the one eternal God? There's the issue. There's the tension. There's the question that has to be answered. It's interesting to note that when in chapter 1 it talks about the children of Israel serving Pharaoh, it uses a certain word that's used also when it says, and God wanted His people to go out and serve Him and worship Him. It's the same word, to serve, to worship. Whether it's going to be to slavery to Pharaoh and his gods, or to Yahweh, the one eternal God. The choice is, who are they going to serve? So let's go back and look at those main themes of this whole dramatic story. And the first one is, God's plan is to liberate His people so that they can serve and worship Him. Over and over and over throughout all 10 of the plagues, Moses was saying what God had told him to say, let my people go so that they can worship me. He never altered that demand. He never negotiated. He didn't come up with plan B. It was always, I want my people to be free to worship me. These were not Pharaoh's people. They were God's people. And when God demanded that they be free, he was demanding nothing less than unconditional release. He demanded freedom for his people so that they could go and give him glory, so that they can worship me. They needed to be free to do that. They couldn't be bound up yet in slavery and still do that. And this is, don't you see, this is the grand theme of the whole Bible. This is the overarching plan that God has for all of humanity. From the very fall of Adam until the New Jerusalem comes, God is saying, I want to liberate my people so that they can worship me and give glory to me. So this is just a little mini drama of the grand theme of the whole Bible. Until God can set us free from our sin and from our slavery to Satan, and then liberate us so that we are empowered by him to worship him, and someday we will be released even from the presence of sin, and in the New Jerusalem we can worship and serve him freely. That is God's purpose. That's his plan. That's what he intends to do from the very beginning. And that freedom will only come through Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for the sins that enslave us. And he is the one who arose from the dead and conquered the death that wants to try to trap us in its grips. So that he is the only one that can free us and give us that liberty to serve him. So it may be sort of surprising to you that when Moses went to Pharaoh, he didn't say, I want my people free so they can go to the land of Canaan. He said, no, I just want them to go out for a 3 days journey into the desert. You think, well, wait a minute, Moses, that isn't really the truth, is it? That isn't really what God is wanting to do, and yet that's what God had told him. Why is he being so deceitful here? Why doesn't he just come out and say, I want my people totally free? Why does he just say 3 days journey? I don't think God was really being deceitful here. I think it was this Oriental, Middle Eastern kind of language. I learned this in Madagascar. When we wanted to leave, we wouldn't say, well, I really need to go now. We would have to say, I really need the road. Would you give me the road so I can... It was just a polite way of saying, would you give me permission to go out the door and give me the road? Because it's very clear that Moses and Pharaoh both knew what was going on. They weren't deceived by this little polite Oriental way of asking for liberty. They knew. And what is more important is not just 3 days journey into the desert, but the purpose of it all. That was the important thing. I want them to be able to go out so that they're completely free to worship me. God wanted his people out of the environment of slavery so that they could be completely free to serve and worship him. And that's what God wants for us as well today. But Pharaoh refuses. This all started right even before the plagues had started in chapter 7, as we saw last week, when Moses or Aaron threw down his rod and it became a serpent. And then the magicians of Egypt threw down their rods and they became serpents as well. But Moses' rod that had become a serpent swallowed up all the other snakes. Gulp, gulp. Which gave a pretty clear indication who is in charge here. Who's the most powerful? It was obvious to everyone except Pharaoh, who was the most powerful. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He just refused. All through the whole thing, clear up to the very end, his heart was hardened. It's interesting that in the Hebrew it says his heart was heavy. In Egypt, in many of the tombs, especially of the pharaohs, there is a picture of a heart being weighed in a scale, and on the other side of the scale is a feather. And their belief was that their heavy hearts were heavy because of sin and the crimes and things they were done. And when it came to time of death, their heavy heart would be weighed against the feather of justice and righteousness. In fact, in one of the tombs of Anubis, he talks about, and there's a story about Ani. And Ani is there, and his heart is being weighed on the scale. And in this description that we have from that tomb, it says, Ani cried out, "Oh, my heart from my mother! Oh, my heart from my mother! Do not stand against me as a witness. Do not be belligerent to me before the one who keeps the balance." Fortunately for Ani, his crime did not go unheard. His cries did not go unheard, and he was exonerated. And Anubis announced, "His deeds are true in the great balance. No crime has been found in him. No sin is found in him. He has no evil with which we might accuse him." But Pharaoh's heart was heavy, and he hardened his heart. But it also says later in the series of plagues that God hardened his heart. And we come up against this mystery of God's sovereignty. Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? In the New Testament, Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that people and Satan will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. In other words, when we get set in our refusal, in our sin, in our rebellion, and we continue in that, God is not going to cause us to sin, but He's going to confirm us in our delusions, and He will let us continue to live in our lies, to the point that we will be condemned for our sins because we refused to believe the truth. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he set the direction of his life, and God said, "So be it. I will even use your refusal and your rebellion to bring glory to my name." That's the sovereignty of God. You will never outwit Him. You will never win over Him. Because with mighty miracles, God disqualified and defeats all of the gods of Egypt. It's interesting that these plagues are grouped into three groups of three, and then you have the final one of death, the firstborn. And in each group of three, there is a pattern. In the first plague in each group, Moses goes to the palace of Pharaoh and confronts him. Pharaoh says no. And in the second plague of that group, Moses goes and meets Pharaoh by the Nile River when he's going down probably either to say his prayers or bathe or whatever. And in the third plague of each group, there is no confrontation at all. Moses simply announces the plague and Pharaoh isn't even around. And that happens three times, three series in those plagues. When you looked at some of those about the gnats and the flies and the locusts and all of those things, you may be saying, I'm not sure that those are really miracles. If you've ever lived in North Africa, you know that there are lots of bugs. There's lots of gnats. There's lots of locusts. They can be in swarms. I have been in one of the swarms of the locusts that fly off of the Sahara Desert. And believe me, you do not want to be caught out in the middle of that. They fly and they seem to be, they're swarms you can't see and they hit you. And it's like needles pounding on you all over, everywhere. And if they hit you in the eyes or wherever, it hurts. And it's dangerous because they're just eating and devouring and chewing on everything. And you think, so, these aren't real miracles. God is just using natural phenomenon. But I assure you that these are true supernatural interventions by God. First of all, you notice that Moses could predict the exact time that they would start and the time that they would end. You can't do that with flocks of gnats or flies or whatever. That just doesn't happen. And besides, there was a distinction between the Egyptians and they suffered and the people of Israel who were just in the suction of Egypt and they weren't touched by it. This was authentic miracles by God intervening against the evil demonic powers of the magicians of Egypt. And God discredits those gods. I don't have time to go into all of them, but I do want to give a couple of them, just to give you a taste. Because these weren't just inconveniences for the Egyptians. For example, the first one, turning the Nile River into blood. Now, the Nile River was the lifeline of the country of Egypt. Because of that water, and it would flood every year, and it would bring out the silt and the fertile soil onto the farmland of Egypt. It was the lifeblood of this country. And the god of the Nile River was Hapi. Hapi was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. Beautiful thing. The idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. So this was the river god of Egypt, Hapi. Happy, happy, happy. He gave life to the country. And here's the song they would sing to him. Hail to your countenance, Hapi. Who goes up from the land and comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power. And Moses comes through Aaron. And with his rod, he strikes the water, the life course of Egypt, and it turns to blood. And suddenly, there is no life. The fish die. They have nothing to drink. They have to dig for wells. Their food supply is cut off. The river's irrigation is now blood, and you can't grow crops with that. Transportation is to a limit. You don't want to go out on a canoe in a river of blood. And so in one pronouncement, turning the Nile to blood, God the Lord had read judgment upon one of the great gods of Egypt and brought everything to a standstill. Another one is in the ninth plague about darkness. Now, the Egyptians had great belief in life after death. And they believed that one of their great gods was Aten or Amun-Re. He went by a couple of names. But he was the sun god. And Pharaoh would pray, O living Aten, who initiates life, O soul god, without another beside him, you create the earth according to your wish. You are in my heart, and there is none who knows you except your son. And they believed that Pharaoh became the son of the sun god. And he therefore inherited all of the power and the deity and the divinity of this god. And Re was placed as the king on the earth of the living forever and ever, in order to judge humankind, to satisfy the gods, to make right happen, and to annihilate wrong, such that he gives divine offerings to the gods, funerary offerings to the blessed dead. The name of the king is in the sky like that of Ra. He lives in joy like Ra. Nobles rejoice when they see him. The populace gives him praise in his role as the child of the sun. That's who Pharaoh was, the child of the sun. And so it's no wonder that towards the end of all of these plagues, God was going to attack this very divine god of Egypt, the sun god. And Moses reaches out his rod, and there's darkness. For 3 days, he shuts off the sun god, and they can't bring it back. In fact, they say the darkness is so dense that you could feel it. I remember one time in Madagascar when we were there, and that island, you could, when the sky was clear, you could see the stars. They were absolutely magnificent in the southern hemisphere. But when it was dark, whoa, it was dark. And I remember one trip we took down, and we were going down to the southern part of, and there was one little hotel, the only one in miles and miles. And when we went to sleep that night and we blew out the candle, it was dark. I mean, so dark that we actually felt it. And I remember I had to reach out and touch my, are you really there? It was the darkest dark I've ever been in. That's what this was. God turned off the sun. God was disqualifying these deities of Egypt. You have no power. You have no authority. I am the true God. And I can turn off the light. And I can turn the water to blood. And your gods can do nothing. But Satan is not about to give up easily. He has great power. You remember that the first two plagues that Moses did, God did through him, was turn the water into blood, and then the frogs that came up out of that bloody water. And the magicians of Egypt, amazingly, they were able to do the same thing. Now, I don't know what you think about demonic power, but it is real. Satan does have power. He can do a lot of things. It says that he can even deceive the faithful by his mighty signs and wonders. So they could turn the water into blood. They could bring frogs. But then the third one, they suddenly couldn't bring the gnats out of the sand. And they were defeated. It tells us that Satan's power is limited. There are certain things that he cannot do. He cannot create. He can only destroy. He cannot redeem. He can only be damned. He cannot love. He can only hate. He cannot be humble. He can only be proud. Most crushingly of all, he was able to keep God's Son in the grave. But God broke the devil's power of death by raising Jesus from the dead. The Bible says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus destroyed it through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. And in the end, Satan will be completely and utterly vanquished. Satan's power is limited, but still Pharaoh tries to negotiate a compromise. I don't know if you looked at sort of the progression of these plagues and how Pharaoh responded. In the first plague, Pharaoh says, "Yahweh? I never heard of him. Who in the world is that?" Second plague, he pleads to Yahweh. He recognizes the name to take away the frogs. And then I will let the people go. Then in the third plague, when the magicians could no longer duplicate what Moses had done with the gnats, he said this, the magician said, "This is the finger of God. I think God is, Yahweh, he has something to do here." But Pharaoh still wouldn't believe. Then in the fourth plague, Pharaoh says, "Go and sacrifice, but sacrifice it here in the land of Egypt." He still wasn't going to. And then he says in the fifth plague, he sees as there is a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites and the Hebrews. And he wonders what's going on here, but he still is hardening his heart. In the sixth one, the magicians couldn't even come and stand before Moses because they were covered with boils all over their body. They were so sick they couldn't even get out. And still Pharaoh says, "I will not let them go." In the seventh plague, with the hail, some of the Egyptians had gotten into barns and houses and were protected, but some of them hadn't. And Pharaoh says, he sends to Moses and he says, "This time I have sinned." Wow, that's quite an admission. "I have sinned and I and my people are wrong." Wow. "Pray for this to stop and you may go." But as soon as it stopped, Pharaoh refused again. And then in the locust, the eighth plague, and they were all bombarding him everywhere he went in thick clouds. Finally, he sends Moses away, but he calls him back and he says, "Please, forgive me and plead with the Lord to deliver me from this death." I mean, you feel like you're going to die. But still, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see, Pharaoh had been making more and more concessions, and he was trying to negotiate some way so he could keep control of the situation. To put this in spiritual terms, he was trying to convince them that they could serve him and serve God at the same time. And when Moses refused, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far." This is just another way of saying, but you can have the freedom to go worship, but not too far away, so you can run back to the slavery that I want you to keep. Always bargaining with God. Not unconditional freedom, but conditional, maybe a little bit of this, maybe a little bit of that. Reminds me of one student in another country, and they had decided, I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to give up all of these amulets and everything that I have that protect me from these gods, except for this ring. And that's the one, I just can't give that up, just in case. What do you mean, just in case? Well, at the university, you know, when you pray and you ask God to help you and you need His help on the exams and you know the promises are there and yes, I believe them and I have prayed for them and everything, but just in case, I want to keep the ring. That's what Satan wants us to do. That's what Pharaoh was trying to negotiate. Don't go too far away. Just do it right here. Don't take your cattle. Just in case. How many of us today say, oh God, I want you to be the Lord, but just in case, I'm going to hang on to this. I'm not going to go too far. Finally, God has had enough, and He reaches that final, ultimate plague, the judgment of death on the firstborn of all the people and animals of Egypt. Of all of the cultures of the world, according to archaeologists and historians, Egypt was the culture that was more concerned about life after death than any other culture. I mean, look at the pyramids. Look at the number of mummies we have around the world in every museum. They're always there. There's always something about Egypt. Egypt was obsessed with this life after death and what was going to happen to their souls. And so it is no wonder that the final judgment comes to the one who has life. This was the deity Osiris, who is called the Mighty One, he who has sovereign power. And to bring death on the son of Pharaoh was a direct disqualification of the gods, because you remember, Pharaoh is now the personification of the God of life, and now he is the one who is representing the gods. And when Moses says, your son, the one who is to inherit divinity in your culture, I'm going to kill him, he was challenging the supreme power of the gods of Pharaoh. And this final plague is just so that God could judge Pharaoh and his people for what they had done to him. Remember what he said when he called Egypt, I will not yield my glory to another. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So what God did to Pharaoh was a direct response to what Pharaoh had done to him. It was such a complete victory that at this point the Egyptians had had enough. There were even some in the court that said to Pharaoh, you need to pay attention to this guy. He has power that we don't understand. We respect his God, Yahweh. Please don't bring any more ruin on Egypt. Let them go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so what did they do? They found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, the Jews did. And when the Hebrews got ready to leave, they said, give us what you have. And they gave him jewelry and gifts and everything else that they used to decorate the tabernacle later on. It was a complete plunder of the land of Egypt. He totally, totally defeated all of the ungodly powers and gods of Egypt. So that brings us back now to the final question, the issue. Are we going to submit to the slavery of Egypt, or are we going to worship the eternal God, Yahweh? Remember this. This is now a personal question for us today. Every one of us in this room lives for something. It is the way we were made. Whether we recognize it or not, we live for something. It gives our life meaning and pleasure. But if we live for the thing or person, whatever it is, that's the thing that we value most in our lives. And what we value most is what we worship. Louis Giglio says, we worship what we value most. What I value most, what matters to me most, it can be a person, a thing, an experience, a pleasure, something I own, status, position, a job, a dream, a relationship. But here's what Louis Giglio says. Follow the trail of your time, energy, affections, and money, and there will be a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is the object of your worship. It controls you. You are a worshiper. You cannot not worship. David Foster is a novelist. He's not a believer. In 2006, at a commencement address, this is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, and that's where you tap real meaning into your life, then you will never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure and pornography, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. End of quote. So here's the question. Here's the real question. Which master is the right master for your hearts and lives? God, if He truly is God, and He is our creator and our designer. He designed us to know, serve, and to love Him. And if we live for anything else, it leads to slavery and disintegration. But when we live for God and follow His will and worship Him, we find we are becoming who we were meant to be, realizing our original design. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does this mean? I think Jesus is saying, you don't have to earn my love. I've already paid the price for all your sin and your guilt. You don't have to worry about failing with me, because I'm ready to forgive you. I am the only master who can satisfy you and give you rest for your soul. I will not exploit you. I will help you to be all that you were designed to be. Here's why. I gave up my glory, and I gave up my freedom in heaven with my Father to become limited to a mortal human being like you. And I took all of your sins and guilt on myself, and then I paid the full price for all of them. I died for you in your place. I sacrificed my freedom so that you can sacrifice your freedom when you take my yoke upon you and submit to my love and rule. If you come to me and submit to me, you must acknowledge that you are a guilty sinner and that you need help. You must believe that I am God, and that I am the perfect sacrifice for your sins. You must humbly accept my offer of forgiveness, and you must repent of your selfish worship of other things and of yourself, and take my yoke upon you and accept me as your master and Lord. Then I will set you free and help you to become all that you are designed to be. I will not exploit you. I will liberate you from all sin and death so that you are free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This morning, we're going to partake of the communion table. And this is a time when all of us, everyone in this room, needs to make a decision. As you come to this table in which we celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, maybe you are saying, but I already have committed my life to Him. Then you need to celebrate that and renew your pledge to Him. But if you're like me and like many other people, you're on the fence and you don't want to go very far from Egypt, and you want to compromise and you want to hold veto power. Oh, I'll follow you, Lord. But if I ever decide that that's not exactly what I want to do, I hold the veto power to bring it back to myself. Do you ever do that? Today at this communion table, you need to repent. I need to repent. Because if He is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. If He is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And if you have never made that decision, you do not have the right to partake of this Lord's Supper. But you can. You can repent. You can ask for forgiveness. And you need, as the plate is being passed, you need to make that decision.
Father, help us to make the decision that we are not going to serve our addictions and our passions and ourself, but we're going to give ourselves to you in complete abandonment so that we can serve and love and worship you with all of our heart.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.